listening to a sermon from Mission City Fellowship of San Antonio, Texas. Mission City Fellowship exists to make and mature disciples of Jesus Christ who live all of life for the glory of God and proclaim Christ for the joy of all people. If these church resources have been a benefit to you, we'd ask you consider giving to the continued gospel ministry of Mission City Fellowship. You can do that on our website at www.missioncityfellowshipsa.org and click Give.
Good morning, everybody. It really is good to be with you. Philip, thank you for that. To you, Mission Fellowship, I love your pastors very, very much. I don't know Rob and Terry super well, but that couple knows my parents very well. My dad was a pastor for 40 years, and my parents would say that there are few people in 40 years that they have sweetness of fellowship with as much as with this couple, and you all have cared for them very well, so thank you. Philip and Danielle, just everything he just said about me, I could say directly back about Philip. There are few men in my life that love the Lord the way that he does, that are as prayerfully dependent as he is, and who I feel care from as much as I do from him. And I want you to know that there are not as many pastors as you might think who are as humble and as dependent upon the Lord as your pastors are. That is a gift to you. It is God's grace on them, and I think it will bear much fruit in their life and in this church family. So it is a gift to be here. Redeemer Fellowship in Newark, Delaware sends their greetings. We do love being in partnership together. We are a family of churches, not just a cold denomination. There's affection for each other. I'm very eager to preach God's word to you this morning. So if you have your Bibles, please go ahead and open them, if you haven't already, to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews is probably, I don't know how you rank them, but it's probably my favorite book in the whole Bible. And there are several reasons for that. The first reason is that there are few books in all of Scripture that simply exalt Jesus Christ and make him beautiful in our eyes as much as the book of Hebrews. And that's glorious. But another reason that I love this book is that in that it cares so well, listen, for tired and weary Christians in this life. This book of Hebrews was most likely written to a predominantly Jewish audience. And so they are Jews who converted to Christianity. But by this point, when this letter is written, they are tired, they are weary, they're discouraged, they're disheartened, they've been threatened for their faith. And so they are, in the midst of their weariness, very tempted to turn away from Jesus. They're very tempted to turn back to their old, what would have been a much more comfortable and less costly way of life. And so the writer of Hebrews writes this letter. It's really more like a sermon. It preaches so well. And he writes it in order to remind them, to remind these weary Christians that Jesus is far better than anything else that they might return to in this life or in this world. The book of Hebrews, I don't know if you're familiar with it at all, but it has a lot of Old Testament imagery and comparisons that are made because that's what this original audience was most familiar with. But the message, as complicated as it can be, Hebrews is a bit of a complicated book, but it has a fairly simple main idea. And it is simply this, friends, Jesus is better. That's it. If you understand Hebrews, that's it. Jesus is better, better than this, better than that, better than the old covenant, better than the sacrificial system, better even than Moses, the greatest prophet who ever lived, better than angels, better than every worldly comfort and peace. Jesus is supreme. That's what this book wants you to know today. Everything in this life, everything in this world, it pales in comparison to our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And that message of Hebrews is, it's for your comfort this morning. Christian, it is for your strength today. It is to help you today to endure, to keep running through many dangers, toils, and snares along the way. The writer of Hebrews writes this book for your edification, for your encouragement, and for your strength. And so I want to just share a little bit of it with you here today. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. We're actually really just going to focus up through 23, but I'll read the entirety of these verses now. It says this: "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near." Amen. May God bless the preaching of his word here this morning. These verses are a very good place to kind of jump into Hebrews together today. Even though you and I have not studied chapters 1 through 10 together, these verses allow us to summarize all that the writer has said in this book thus far. Chapters 1 to 10 are all about how Jesus is our great high priest. He is, again, superior to the old covenant priesthood. He is superior in that he offers better promises and he offers a better sacrifice, namely, he offers himself. The old covenant had to offer many sacrifices. Hebrews chapter 9, without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. That's the reality of the old covenant. But also Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of bulls and goats offered countless times could never, it says, take away sins. I don't know if you know this, but in the Old Testament system, in the tabernacle and in the temple, there were a lot of different pieces of furniture that could be found there. Tables and altars and many other lampstands and other things. But do you know what was not found in the tabernacle or in the temple? There's no chair to be found in the tabernacle or in the courtyard of the tabernacle. Not one single chair there. Why? Why? Well, because the work of the priesthood was never done. The priest had to perpetually stand while on duty because of the work of making atonement, paying penalties for our sins through the sacrificial system. That work, that bloody work, was never over. It was never complete, so they were told never to sit down, because to sit is to show completion. But in chapters 10, here in Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 to 12, immediately before our passage, it says this. It says, "Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifice." You can just hear the exhaustion of the old covenant coming through. Daily, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Look at verse 12. "But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins," what did he do? "He sat down at the right hand of God." The first half of chapter 10 is all about how the endless attempts of the old covenant to atone for our sins. Church, it's over. It's complete. Jesus has sat down at the right hand of God, thereby signaling the climactic end to the war against sin and death. Christian, King Jesus has come to you in the messiness of your sin and in the messiness of your life, and he has said, the work is done. You don't need to self-atone anymore. You don't have to merit my favor through my life, through my death, through my resurrection. I have made perfect and eternal, permanent atonement for your sins. Glorious. Therefore, you no longer need to make atonement for your sins because, as he shouted on that cross, it is finished. Amen. That's the first half of chapter 10 and really chapters 1 to 9 as well. But now, after all of that, chapter 10, verse 19 says this, our text, therefore, brothers. And that word therefore is indeed there for a reason. The writer of Hebrews is making the most significant transition of this book thus far. There have been 9.5 chapters of extolling the excellency and the beauty and the superiority of Jesus. He's better than this. He's better than that. We've seen that he is unmatched in his glory and in his goodness. And now the writer says, therefore. In other words, here is why I tell you all of this. Here is the effect that such slow and intentional, thoughtful thinking about Jesus, here's the effect it's supposed to have upon your life. In other words, our confession of faith in Jesus is not only to be a confession of faith. It's supposed to be good news that we acknowledge and that we affirm with our minds and with our hearts, but it's supposed to be more than that. Our confession of faith in Jesus must also compel us to live out our lives with boldness and courage for Jesus. Therefore, that's the fruit of everything that Hebrews tells us thus far. The writer will say it again in chapter 12 in a very similar text. He says that we must therefore run the race that is set before us, looking to this Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith. If you're taking notes this morning, a very simple main idea for our sermon is this. Our confession of faith in Jesus compels us to consider how to live for Jesus. Our confession of faith in Jesus compels us to consider together how to live for him. And in order to consider that main idea, we have 4 points. They're very simple points, one word each. Point number 1, curtain. Point number 2, confidence. Point number 3, confession. And point number 4, consideration. Let's look at them one at a time. First one is curtain. Look at verse 19 and 20. Again, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new, it says, and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. The writer says that we have confidence and boldness to enter into what is called the holy places. This should not be a new idea for us. He said something very similar in chapter 4 when he said that because of Jesus, we can with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. So it's not a new idea, but it is even more powerful to consider now after chapters 5 to 10. Our confidence can and should grow very strong. Why? Well, because we have a better priest and a better sacrifice and a pathway has been opened through the curtain that has been spoken about. Now, what is this curtain that he is speaking of? I'm sure you are familiar with this. We know that the curtain was a thick veil, probably 4, 5, 6 inches thick, that existed between the Holy of Holies, where God's presence resided, and the rest of the tabernacle. The curtain was what most directly separated the presence of God from the people of God. In other words, for this predominantly Jewish audience reading this letter for the first time, the curtain is It's the perfect, perhaps the most potent way of speaking about the problem that Jesus came to deal with. Why did we need a better priest? Why did we need a better sacrifice? Well, because there was a curtain in the tabernacle, because access to God, freeness of relationship with God, intimacy with the Lord was not possible as it should be. In fact, it was forbidden in many ways. The curtain is a statement. It's a loud statement of how no human being could come into the presence of God without fearing for his very life. Because of everything we read earlier in our statement of faith, the reality in the presence of sin in us, we are an evil people who have rebelled against God. And he cannot be in the presence of sin. And so the word curtain is really, it's a shorthand way of speaking about the doctrine of sin. Our sin is a big problem. It's a really big problem. And that problem is seen in the fact that there is a thick curtain in the tabernacle and in the temple. Access denied. Access denied. But the writer says that we now have confidence. We now have confidence to enter through that curtain. To the original Jewish audience, that would have been an audacious sentence to read. It would have seemed scandalous to them. How can we as sinners have any access to God? Let alone, how can we have confident and bold access to God? Well, he tells us, he says that we can because there has been a new and a living way open for us. That word new there, in its original Greek, it doesn't just mean new as in not yet old. No, it means actually recently killed or recently sacrifice. So the word is prophetos in the Greek. It means not yet decomposed. In other words, if you went to the deli in the first century and you wanted a fresh piece of meat, you would say you wanted a prophetos piece of meat, freshly sacrificed, freshly killed. And so do you see this? The way through the curtain is through a new sacrifice, a fresh sacrifice, not the old sacrifices of bulls and goats, which would have decomposed and rotted over time. No, a new and a fresh way has been opened for us. But it also says a living way. We have boldness because we have a new, a freshly slaughtered way, but also a living way. In other words, church, both the cross of Christ and the resurrection of Christ bring about this pathway through the curtain into God's presence, which is why the writer, in a somewhat strange way, it's a little peculiar, he equates the curtain to the actual flesh of Christ. Do you see that? It says that he has opened a way through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. What does that mean? Is the curtain the same as the flesh of Christ? Well, it means that the only way to get through the hanging curtain of the temple into the presence of God is if we, by faith, go through the flesh of Christ, which is why we will celebrate communion later this morning. In other words, just as the curtain had to be torn, so the flesh of Christ had to be torn. Listen, even as the curtain was a barrier to our access to God, so was the uncrucified body of Jesus a barrier. As long as Jesus remained uncrucified, as long as his flesh was not torn apart, the barrier would remain because the weight of your sin would still be upon you. And so Jesus, the Son of God, had to die. That's why when Peter said to Jesus, tried to resist the idea of him going to the cross, Jesus said to him, "Get behind me, Satan." Because if Jesus had not gone to the cross, Satan would have won. There is, in fact, no other way. Friends, it has been said that there is no such thing as an uncrucified Messiah. And that's true. The cross was absolutely necessary. Blood, divine blood, needed to be spilled by God himself if his people were going to be saved. And so I don't know about you here in San Antonio. I know it's only June, but we love Christmas time. We love celebrating Christmas. We like the lights. We like the food. We like the memories of it all. But listen, there is no joy in Christmas if there is not also Easter that follows. There's no lights. There's no presence, there's no food, there's no joy of delight in Christ if there is not also the gruesome and horrific death of Christ as well. The wooden manger must inevitably lead to the wooden cross. Why? Because an uncrucified Jesus is actually a barrier to God. In order for that little baby to be good news of great joy to our souls, that little baby needs to hang upon that cross. He needs to suffer in our place. It's the only way for us to be given access back to God himself. Which is why when Jesus hung on that cross and breathed his last and died that death, the gospel writer says that the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. As his flesh was torn, the curtain was torn, because the debt's paid. Wrath has been removed. Access has been granted. And so, friends, we are a cross-centered people, are we not? We love that wooden cross, that cruel instrument of death. We rejoice in what the bloody cross represents. The cross is absolutely central to all that we are as Christians, because it is the only way for us to be given access back to God, which is what he designed and created us for. It's the only way into God's presence. No one can safely come. No one can confidently come into God's presence without fear of death. No one who does not come through the torn flesh of Jesus Christ. What he says here about the curtain really is the primary gospel point of the text that we're looking at today. By talking about the curtain, the writer is summarizing chapters 1 to 9 very, very well. But remember, this is a transitional text in the letter. Almost everything from this point forward has to do with application into our lives from what he has said about the gospel. And that application begins right now. In these 6 verses, we see 3 initial applications that he makes for us. And they all begin with the words, "let us." Look at the text. Verse 22, "let us." Verse 23, "let us," and verse 24, "let us." 3 initial areas of application that we are going to consider now by looking at our remaining 3 points: confidence, confession, and consideration. Number 2 is confidence. Verse 19 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence," and then verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart, with full assurance of faith." Friends, this is the first area of application that the writer makes for us today. After expounding the excellencies of Jesus for 10 chapters, the writer's first application to you, weary Christian, today is that you can and you should have confidence. Confident assurance that you are forgiven and accepted by God, that as it says, you have been sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What glorious words are that? Your sins are no longer held against you. Your conscience can be free. Mission City Fellowship, this is absolutely central to God's heart for you today. Listen, he does not want you to shrink back. He does not want you to be unsure or uncertain about who you are this morning. No, God himself has done a work in and through his son, Jesus, that is so good and and so true and so permanent that one of its primary benefits to you is that you can have confidence and boldness every day of your life. Chapter 10, verse 25 says, Christian, therefore, look at it, verse 25, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. Christian, don't throw away your confidence this morning, no matter what you're going through this week. Your confidence in Jesus, it has a great reward for your soul. And listen, this is such good news. It is not a correction to you if you are someone who lacks confidence. It's not a correction to you if you're someone here in this church who struggles with doubt and who wrestles for faith. Listen, doubt is not inherently bad. Doubt involves asking real questions about God, questions that have very real answers from God. Doubt can be used by God to instill greater confidence and assurance in us. So don't run away from your doubts. Bring those doubts to Jesus. The point of this verse is not to rebuke those who struggle with doubt or who lack confidence, but rather to encourage all of us, to encourage us that this is ours in Christ. The writer to the Hebrews has just given 10 chapters of clear, profound, theologically robust, exegetically brilliant truth about God and the gospel. And he wants to encourage us to accept it by faith today and to celebrate it as true and to have joyful confidence in what we've heard about Jesus. And friends, I've been thinking a lot about this lately, and I've been thinking about how the confidence and the assurance and the strength that we see throughout Hebrews, I've been thinking about how sadly foreign it is to many Christians today. Isn't it true that often as Christians, we think that if we're not tanking altogether as Christians, that's basically succeeding as disciples of Jesus. Almost like the goal of the Christian life is just to stay at ground zero, just a neutral place. We're not thriving by any means, but at least we're not crashing and burning. So praise God for his grace. Friends, that really is not what God's word says about the Christian life. It paints a very different picture. It says a lot about confidence and boldness and strength in every circumstance. True discipleship is not neutral. It's an active thing. That's what discipleship is. It is advancing in godliness. It's advancing in kingdom work, which is why the first application here is to have joyful assurance. But we often don't feel that, do we? We often doubt. We often feel unsure. We often lack confidence that we are accepted by God. And that lack of confidence can keep us from all that God has for us. But think about God's word. Yeah, you are a sinner. And yeah, you don't feel confident before God. You assume that because you have messed up as badly as you have this week, that because you're a terrible friend, because you got angry at your kids again, because you think of yourself as a terrible parent or spouse, because you looked at pornography again, because you struggle with same-sex attraction, because there are sinful realities in your life, you can tend to not believe that you could ever live a bold and confident and joyful life for Jesus. You think that because you struggle in the ways that you do, that you are just on the JV team of Christianity. Kind of just limited to the bench. Just you're on the team, but just sit on the bench and let other people who are stronger do the work. But friends, think about some of the worst sinners in the Bible. First of all, think about the prodigal son, the story that Jesus told. This son takes his father's inheritance and he goes and he squanders it in horrible ways. He ends up figuratively and literally in the mud, in the pigsty. And then he considers his father and he journeys back to his father. And if I am that son, I go back to the father. I'm saying to myself, if I can only live on the periphery of his household, I will be happy. But I'm not going to have confidence in that place. I'm going to kind of live in a tenuous way because of all that I've done. But the father who represents God runs towards his son and embraces him. New robe, new ring, celebrate, feast. You are a part of my family again. Imagine the next morning waking up in your bed in your father's house and thinking to yourself, I deserve to be out there, but he has said this about me. The confidence that you would feel. Think about Peter. I can relate to Peter. He's a bit of a knucklehead. He puts his foot in his mouth quite frequently, not the brightest guy in the world. Peter denied knowing Jesus. Not once, not twice, but three times. Can you imagine the shame that Peter must have felt? Can you imagine the condemnation that he must have borne during those days before Christ ascended? I just imagine Peter like in the upper room hiding, kind of cowering in the corner. No, don't give me food. I don't want to eat. Don't talk to me. He can't look anybody in the eye. He's beating himself up. I denied even knowing him. Like, how am I ever going to live out of that? How am I going to ever move beyond the condemnation and shame and guilt of the sin that I have committed? But then John 21, Jesus comes to him and says, Peter, you're mine. You're mine. I love you despite what you've done. I give grace for you. And then consider the book of Acts and the confidence that Peter has. He does not live his life saying, well, I denied him, so I'll just stand in the back. No, he lives his life saying, I have been forgiven, and therefore I'm going to live boldly for him. I mean, think about it. It's extraordinary. Think about Paul. He literally hunted and killed Christians. Talk about somebody who should live with condemnation and a cloud of guilt over their life for the rest of their lives. Not so. He encountered Christ on that Damascus road and he was forever changed. And what you see in Paul is not one who is timid or full of shame. No, he is confident. He is full assurance of faith. Christian, listen, listen closely. Do not allow your past to determine your present or your future. Jesus died on that cross for you, and now you can boast in the hope that you have in him. You can have confidence if your faith is in Jesus, no matter what you've done. No matter where you've been. Now, friends, make no mistake. This is not a secular pep talk. This does not look into yourself and be confident about who you are. This is not ignore your past and just live a brighter tomorrow. This is not man-centered therapy that says you're great and you are powerful. Just live a better life. No, this is fundamentally application of the gospel, which says that you're not great, but that God has done great things for you through Christ. And therefore, you can have confidence, not in yourself, but in him. And friends, that brings us to our third point, which is simply this: confession. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. After 10 chapters of making Jesus very beautiful to our eyes, he says this. He says, hold fast. Hold fast. And that's very different than the confidence and the assurance. Those things are emotional and mental results of this, of holding fast. The writer, as he has said before, encourages us to not move beyond the substance of our faith, to not drift away from the truths about Jesus that he has explained so well. Well, what are we supposed to hold fast to? We are to hold fast to chapters 1 to 10 and all that they say about Jesus. Because they prove, as it says in verse 23, that God has been faithful. Because the Christian life is not based on fairy tales or fictional ideas. No, our life flows from our confession, and our confession flows from historical realities. He who promised has been faithful. Jesus Christ of Nazareth came into this world to save sinners, and he has done it. That's our confession. It is Christ and him crucified. And the immediate application that he makes is, Christian, don't forget it. Hold tightly to it. Don't wander from it. You know, the writer of Hebrews, in the whole book, he uses a lot of nautical language. He talks a lot about drifting from Christ, like a boat drifts from water. He talks about being anchored to Christ. If you're on a boat and you approach a dock, what's the more steady thing in the moment, the boat or the dock? It's the dock, right? And if you don't want to drift away with the current, you have to hold fast to that dock. If you've been in a boat, if you are experienced in that, you know how important the dock and being tied tightly to the dock is. If you don't hold fast, if you tie a loose knot, you will eventually be carried away. And so the writer looks at us, he says, Christian, hold fast to the confession. Christian, these first 10 chapters of Hebrews, they are a dock for your soul. They are a permanent and strong place for you to hold fast to. And listen, if the current picks up, if your circumstances try to pull you away, if waves of trials seek to pull you down river, what is your strength? It's these truths of the gospel. Again, this is why we are emphatically and unapologetically cross-centered and gospel-centered as churches, because we believe God's word instructs us to never move beyond the basic truth of the gospel. This is why we say that every morning you have to look at yourself in the mirror and preach the gospel to yourself, reminding you that it's not the blood of bulls and goats that can take away sins. It's Christ who sat down for you. Preach it to yourself and don't stop preaching it to yourself, and build yourself into a local church that never stops preaching it to yourself. You know, early on in our church, I had a very interesting interaction with a man who had been attending for several months. It was very early on in our church plant, 8 years ago. But he texted me one Sunday morning and he said that he and his wife were going to leave the church after that Sunday morning. They were going to be there, but they wanted to talk to me afterwards, and they wanted to explain why they were leaving the church. It's not exactly an encouraging text to get on Sunday morning before you preach God's word, but it is what it is. I said, brother, I'd love to talk to you. Please come and find me afterwards. But when I met with him after the Sunday gathering, he said to me, yeah, Joel, we are going to be leaving Redeemer Fellowship, and we want you to know why. And at this point, I'm just wondering what he's going to speak of. Is it a relational strain? Is it a pastoral failure? Is it a theological difference? But he looked at me and he said, Joel, it's become very obvious to us over the last few months that you are a one-trick pony kind of pastor and a one-trick pony kind of church. Do you know what that phrase, one-trick pony, it means you do one thing and only one thing, and you have no other things, no other tricks. I knew what the phrase meant, but I was confused because I honestly had no idea what he was getting at. And I thought he was saying I was not a very gifted pastor, and I could not argue with him on that. I said, yeah, I get it. I said, but what do you mean by that? He said, well, it's become very clear that you're a one-trick pony because you just do the same thing week after week. And I said, what is it? What's the thing that we do? And he said, well, you just preach the gospel over and over and over again. It's just the same thing week in and week out, different text, but same message. And I almost choked on my coffee and spit it on him. Like I said, brother, you have just maybe paid me the greatest compliment of my life and ministry. Like you just tapped into our entire ministry philosophy. It is this, to be a one-trick pony, to preach the gospel again and again and again. We want people to come into Redeemer Fellowship and Mission City Fellowship and say, well, they're not the greatest singers in the world. They've got technical difficulties. The preachers aren't the greatest preachers or communicators in the world. We want them to say when they go to fellowship group or home groups, well, they're not the coolest people in the world, but they keep doing the same thing over and over. They don't stop talking about Jesus. They're one trick pony local church. May that be who you are. May that be who we are in Redeemer Fellowship. May that be who we are in all of Sovereign Grace. May we never, ever loosen our grip on the confession of our faith. May we hold fast. Hold fast to the confession on Sundays. May we hold fast to the confession in our home groups. May we hold fast to our confession in our families and in our family worship, at work, in friendship. Friends, there is nothing new that we need today. We do not need to reinvent the wheel or find some creative new doctrine to spark life into our souls. We need the same message of Christ and Him crucified. And if we truly understand the confession of our faith, if our faith in this Jesus is sincere, it will lead us to live out bold and confident and radically obedient lives before Him. And that brings us to point number four, which is consideration. Look at verse 24. It says, "And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works." That word consider is very intentionally placed there. It is the same word that the writer uses all the way back in chapter 3, verse 1 and elsewhere when we are told to slowly and intentionally consider Jesus. In other words, the writer is saying that with the same intentionality and careful thought and extended time that we have considered and carefully reflected on the finished work of Christ, in the same way, we are to now carefully and very intentionally consider how we are to respond to Him. Main idea, our confession of faith in Jesus compels us to consider how to live for Jesus. And the writer helps us to do this. Chapters 10 to 13 will help you to consider in great detail how to live the Christian life, a Christian life that appropriately responds to the good news of our confession of faith in Jesus. And the writer is going to talk about good works. He's going to talk about going to church. That's verses 24 and 25. He's going to talk about suffering well as Christians. He's going to talk about loving the loving discipline of our Father in heaven and not growing bitter towards those who have wronged us. He's going to talk to us about living with heaven in view and loving the poor among us. And he's going to talk to us about being sexually pure and honoring marriage. And he's going to talk to us about not being lovers of money and about following the pastor leaders God has given to us. And again, about being gospel-centered. The writer wants us just to carefully, slowly, intentionally consider all of these things. How can our lives be a joyful response of worship back to God? Hebrews chapter 13, a sacrifice of praise to Him. How can we live that way? The writer wants us to slowly consider these things and to be intentional about it. And church, I wonder how much we do this. How often do you slowly, carefully, prayerfully consider love and good works? How often do you consider whether your lives are marked by active obedience to God? Not as the foundation for your salvation, but in response to Him, right? This is so important. If you want a healthy view or understanding of how the Christian life is supposed to be lived, if you want a biblical model for sanctification and for growth in godliness, spend a lot of time in the book of Hebrews, because 10 whole chapters are all about Jesus and His finished work on our behalf. And only after that is fully established does He even begin to make practical details of obedience towards our life. The Christian life is not primarily about what we do. It is primarily and emphatically about what Jesus has done for us. But a godly response, if our faith in Him is true, will inevitably follow. And so may we, by God's grace, love the beauty of Jesus and the work that He has done, and may it compel us to consider how to live for Him. May we be so confident in Him and in our confession of faith in Him that we are compelled to live for Him in every area of life. Friends, as we close, let me just note very quickly how the writer says that we are supposed to do this together. We could have had a fifth point and it would have been community, but we don't have time for that. Verses 24 to 25 make it abundantly clear that we are not supposed to neglect to meet together, but to, what does it say? Stir each other up to love and good works. We need the local church in order to live for Jesus as we should. And so Mission City Fellowship, let me encourage you this morning. Let me commend Hebrews to you this morning, the hope that you have in Christ and the help that you can be to each other.